Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor and theologian of Germany, made famous by his resolute opposition to the Nazi regime, wrote the following in 1939. He wrote, "When God was merciful, when He revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when He won our hearts by His love, this was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brothers. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brothers. What God did to us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. And as Bonhoeffer cautions, the more meager our brotherly love, the less were we living by God's mercy and love." And just in a few sentences, Bonhoeffer unpacks the heart of Christian living. That when God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful to our brethren. And when we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. You see, Bonhoeffer saw, and he wrote so plainly about this basic equation in the Christian life. It's one we do well to keep in mind. God gives to me, and then I then can give to my neighbor. God's gift to me fuels then my gifts, which I bring to my neighbor. This morning we're going to focus in on a number of ways that we put this equation, this truth into practice in our lives. Because it is through the mercy of God that we've been set free to be a peace-filled assembly. You are to be a peace-filled assembly, set free to live at peace with one another. In a world that's always warring, in a world and even in churches that are constantly under strife and turmoil, God says, I want you to be free from all that. Live in peace. Live in harmony with one another. By faith in Christ, by believing in Him, you can know and believe that the Lord God has brought you near to Him. He's made peace through the reconciling work of the Son. And this glorious truth that Jesus Christ, the Lord of all glory, He humbled Himself on the cross. He brought you from a place of bondage to sin to a state of freedom. That changes lives. That invigorates you and I. That gives you an added confidence, an added courage, an added desire to do the things of God. For it was the will of the Father that through Him He would reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. A broken relationship made whole. And not just any broken relationship. You know what it was involved. You know how broken it is. Because of sin, we deserve damnation, eternal condemnation. Because of the grace of God, we receive life. See how incredible that work of peace truly is. God's gift to you and I. And this has been Paul's message in his many letters to the churches. And we've been going at Adoration through Thessalonians. I believe a number of times I've brought you the word from the letters to the Thessalonians. I am joining you here. And Paul continues to harp and really highlight this glorious theme of the peace that we have in Christ. He says, this makes all the difference in the way that you live, the way that you approach everyday troubles, the way that you confront your heart, the way that you tamp down, suppress unrighteousness in your own life. God's consistent message of grace and peace to His church as we await the coming return of our Lord. And as Bonhoeffer so powerfully put it, when God won our hearts by His love, this was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. We don't learn to love just by thinking about these things. You're not going to be able to love very well if you're simply trying to figure it out as you go along. As Bonhoeffer says, we must see in the love of God, God's movement to love us, the beginning of our instruction in divine love. And Paul's closing comments here at the end of Thessalonians chapter, or his first letter here in chapter 5, must be seen in this light as well. They're building off of the instruction in divine love that we have before us in the gospel. One of the things that I particularly have loved about the letters to the Thessalonians is the way that Paul is always weaving in these exhortations together with encouragement. The exhortation concerning our conduct and the encouragement about who we are. Or the declarations about what God has done for us. You see that even as the book closes and he speaks of the God of peace who sanctifies you completely. And it's in that light that we heed then these instructions about what it is to be a peace-filled assembly. To be a Christian filled with peace. Living differently. Living contrary to the inclinations of your own heart. Being at peace. So he exhorts you to be diligent in your conduct towards others. Because we have the greatest instruction in peace in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives to me, and I then can give to my neighbor. And this morning we're going to focus on three ways that we put this into practice. It begins with this request. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Through the peace we have received in Christ, we are to be peace-filled as we relate to our leaders, to respect them and esteem them very highly in love. As Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 13, we are to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Here Paul writes, respect them and esteem them very highly in love. It's God's will for you to keep part of what peace looks like within the assembly. This work of respect, this work of esteem, to esteem them in love. You see, it's the Christian's duty, it's our responsibility to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's not easy. Sometimes we're really bad at it. Reformed churches in particular, as this church is, knows very well the struggle that we have to submit to our leaders. The challenges that face us in this. Our sinful hearts make this very difficult for us. That the sin of Adam continues to resonate in all of our hearts as we rebel against the instructions of God. As we rebel against any higher authority. We'd rather live as the great theologian Frank Sinatra sings, doing it our way. Our natural inclination, we challenge, we resist, we are dismissive towards those who are in authority over us, both in the world and also even sadly within the church. We look on at a culture around us that is increasingly flipping everything upside down, saying to our leaders that we are their bosses. Saying to our judges that we will only accept their decisions if we agree with them. Saying to our foreign leaders that they can only rule if they have the support of their people. All of these things in a culture that says the individual is sovereign, and we get to choose. We get to do it our way. And woe on you if you say otherwise. And the same simple pattern is part of the life of the church. As an assembly, we confess we are washed in the blood of Christ. And we're regularly assured of the eternal peace that he has brought to us. And you would think that that would make us gentle, compassionate, peace-loving, kind, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint, forgiving each other as you've been forgiven in Christ. But what do? We so often, we see this with sorrow, we see this with shame. We disrupt this peace, the peace of Christ, out of our selfish and rebellious hearts. This is where the significance of God's atoning work so clearly shines forth. Because here's the thing, we must be assured that we are increasingly set free from our old ways because often we don't see it. If you're discouraged, you say, well, it's really hard to be peaceful. Say you have a personality that's more inclined to be abrasive. Maybe the Lord gave you a sharp tongue, but you've used it in very sharp, hurtful, or damaging ways. The Lord says, be at peace with one another. You say, Lord, I just don't know if I can. He says, I brought you peace. I'm bringing you continued strength. I'm watching over your every step. For as we hear this correction, as we hear this call to even guard our very tongues, which, as James writes, are so very powerful to set the whole world aflame, we receive this guidance as those whom the Lord has established, those whom the Lord has granted peace. And we receive this guidance sometimes through messengers. We chiefly are to take guidance from the Word of God, but the Lord has established those who are over us in the Lord, Paul writes. We're not very good with authority. It can be a real challenge for us. Parents, or children rather, boys and girls, think of the last time you got in trouble, and did it have anything to do with the fact that you weren't living up to your duty to submit to the authority of your parents, or maybe to your teacher? The teacher tells you one thing, and when you do something different, it's a failure to submit. It's a failure to respect, to esteem those who are over you in the Lord. Those God-given authorities that He has placed in your life for your care, for your protection, for your good. Even sometimes resulting in pain for you. When your leaders struggle, you are still to esteem them. You are still to respect them. As we confess in the Catechism, we are to abide in them even when they, through weakness, fail in certain tasks. We are willing, because we are free, free in Christ, to hear correction, to receive guidance from those whom the Lord establishes over us, to labor among us, to be over us as overseers, as those who keep watch over our souls, as those who will have to give an account, and who are, notice the third action of our leaders, who are to admonish you by God's design and purpose, because of God's interest in you as His child, because of Christ's finished work to carry you from darkness into light. See, that's what gives us assurance as we strive more and more to heed this request and command in verse 12 and 13. Because we see the blessing of submitting. We see the great joy that comes in this peace. And the Lord has established leaders to guide us, to admonish us, to teach us, to correct us. What do we see in contrast? What do we see in the world? One of the truths is that unbelievers are unable to, in the fullest sense, do this to their leaders. That is a different command for us in the world. The unbelieving heart is fundamentally unable to respect and esteem and love the rulers whom God has placed over them. And this is why the Lord has entrusted the sword, the heavy hand of force and violence, to the civil authorities who must labor among all citizens of the land and rule over us. We see this in the world, that there is not the restraint or the grace or the growth in peace that we see in the Christian church, and therefore God has granted the sword to suppress injustice and the authority of God to punish wrongdoers. When you walked in this morning, did you see a sword? Did your elder greet you with, you know, packing heat, shepherding in you, you know, locking the cell, making sure that everybody was in, and then throwing away the key for a while? Were you forced to come this morning? There's no sword in the church, nor should there be. Why? What is it that accounts for this difference? Why is it that God is able to rule His church by His word and spirit and doesn't need a gun? Doesn't need to compel you? Won't things get out of hand? Can a church exist without force and compulsion? And the answer is yes. It ought to be so. When the church has taken up a sword and physically suppressed others, it has lost its way. Is completely lost sight of its purpose to be governed and ruled by the Word and Spirit of God. That's why we would never compel someone to convert at gunpoint. It would be a false conversion and a false church doing so. The church exists without the sword to compel and threaten. We don't bludgeon or threaten with physical death or punishment. We speak words of warning about eternal death because the Word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4 reminds us it's actually sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions for the heart. That's how God's church is to be ruled. How we are to be fostered, we are to be developed in peace. And for the believer, this word has brought us to a place of renewal and life in Christ that extends to every relationship we have in our lives. Because we want to submit to our leaders, because it is good in the Lord. We want to submit to our leaders both in the church and in the world with willing hearts and peace-filled mouths. Think of this as a contrast that when Canadian forces go out to become peacekeepers in other lands, say in Bosnia or in Serbia, and they've gone there, what do they bring? They have to bring not swords anymore. They bring guns. They bring weapons. And yet when the Lord wants peace restored in His church, when He wants peace fostered in His church, when He sends peacekeepers, that is missionaries and messengers of His word, He doesn't equip them with a gun or a sword. It's a very different purpose. For when we esteem our leaders in love as God has taught us to love, we are showing that we are different. We're showing that we are able to respect them. We are able to heed their admonition. So it's not always easy. You can have a bad reaction, but call it for what it is. That's sin. It's weakness. You can pray to the Lord, Lord, give me a willing spirit to heed the counsel of those who placed over me in my life. As you are loved, so love your leaders. Esteem those who labor among us in love. And for those who are called in God's wisdom to lead, God's servants serve Him by leading in love and with great compassion and understanding. And through these displays of gospel-filled life, our hearts are being shown and displayed in many ways as we relate to our leaders. Where peace abounds, where our esteem for those who are over us in the Lord is on display, there we show that we have grasped the freeing consequences of the love of God in us. Maybe you've gone through a phase or a time where you were gripped by a spirit of bitterness. As children, you go through a phase where you say, well, I'm so tired of all these rules or all of these commandments. Lord, your God breaks you out of that. Lord, your God says, I've intended you for peace, not for rebellion, not for turmoil, not for waging war against your parents or against those in the church. But God speaks to us all, and He speaks in the peace of Christ, peace that we've received. Be at peace among yourselves. See up there in our text, be at peace among yourselves. Simple, straightforward, clear. Hard to do, but we do so in the peace which we have. To be desirous of peace and respect, to be active in the practice of peace. And what's involved in being at peace among others? Well, as we relate to one another, we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not to stir up division, sorrow, and the rebuke of the law of God for doing those things which the Gentiles do in the blindness of sin and death. Sadly, it's said that our churches sometimes were worse than the world is in the way that we fight. Why? How? As Peter writes, we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If that's how we are to be towards outsiders, then how much more should our conduct be towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? As we are honorable, as we are respectful, as we are loving and bring them the peace of Christ which we have received. As God gives to me, I give to my name. And so to every last person here, through the work of God in you, be at peace among yourselves. Clothe yourselves in peace and humility. You struggle with it. It's hard. How do you continue? How do you carry on? Come before the Lord in peace and prayer. So often we forget to interrupt our tongue. We don't stop ourselves by turning in prayer, by humbling ourselves. Husbands and wives, perhaps some counsel for you. It's hard to put into practice. My wife and I don't practice this very well. You're getting really irritated, frustrated, tense with one another. Do you stop to pray? Not as a weapon, but as a way to the Lord. As a way for His Spirit to rest upon you. To resolve that tension by bringing whatever the conflict is, which often is so insignificant, bring that to the Lord. If that's a relationship between a husband and a wife, or between a parent and their child, to say, I'm getting very frustrated with you, can we just take a break? Can we pray? A lot of things happen. Well, same way in the church. Same way in the assembly of God's people. Now, before we fire off and ask the email or letter that we, for every paragraph we write, you could almost say, spend just as much time in prayer. Whatever it is, let's just be at peace among yourselves. And the recognition is it's not easy for us, and yet the calling is persistent. As we stir up one another, not to division, not to sorrow, we don't get on each other's nerves, but we stir each other up to love and good works. How do we develop and kindle this peaceable spirit? Chiefly, James writes, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And similarly, Paul concludes his writings to the Thessalonians with this stern warning, followed by a glorious truth. He says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. That's our calling. And he goes on to say, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. You see the close connection between the things we are called to and the work which God is doing in us. Another way to say this is, don't hinder the work of God. Walk in His ways. Let God sanctify you completely. Cast down the idols, the barriers, the wounded pride which prevents you from heeding His command. As we strive to abstain from every form of evil. As Paul has just warned, is that root of division that so often creeps into the church. For He who calls you, notice verse 24, He's faithful. He will surely do it. Whatever our weakness, God is faithful. He will surely do it. That's an encouragement, isn't it? So reflected on this text, one of the things that's easy to come up is a sense of despair. You can despair when your temper flares up. Or your mouth rattles off some ill-conceived or slanderous remark about your brother or sister. Sometimes you look behind yourself, where did that come from? And in the moment, you're gripped by sin. You're gripped by pride. We can become despairing when we end our day. We look back at the wreckage of what we went through. Or you start your day in a fight with your wife and you wonder, how's this going to end? There's no peace. We use harsh or biting words in a congregational meeting or in a relationship that you have over coffee, wherever it might be. We can face that conflicting emotion of pride, but then also a spirit-worked humility as we confess our sins to each other. Our pride doesn't want to let everything go, and yet our humility in Christ is beckoning us to. We can wrestle with the knowledge that we should be more peaceable in our conduct while our every last fiber of our bodies is itching for a fight. Some of you can particularly relate to that. We're worked up, excited, and angry. Every part of your body is tensed and ready for that fight. And God says, abstain from this evil. Be at peace with one another. And the Lord says, I am the God of peace. I have given you peace. Look to me for strength. Look to me for instruction in how to live this way, and I will bless you. I'll honor your prayer. I'll hear your cry for peace in the place of anger. It's a powerful, moving thing. God gives to me, and so I can give to others. Because my anger is not a gift that God has given to me, but the peace of Christ sure is. The blessing of freedom in Him, so that we might be a peace-filled assembly. God says, I am the God of peace. Look to me for forgiveness for the tears you've ripped in the fabric of peace among the body of Christ. God says, I am the God of peace. Look to me for the wounds you've caused or the harsh things you've said. Within the body of Christ, among one another, and as we'll see in our final point, in our relations with everyone. But as we relate to one another, chiefly here in this congregation, we can see six applications of what we are to be occupied with. As we are at peace with one another, what are we to do? What do we need God's help for? What are our leaders to admonish us to do when we are failing in them? One, disturb the peace. Well, that's not what it actually says. It says admonish the idle, but you see, that's a tricky business. And in my weak heart, I think, Lord, I'm trying to be at peace with everyone, and yet you're laying on me a responsibility to admonish someone? Last time I tried that, it didn't go well. Or, I don't know if I'm really good at this. Admonish the idle. And it gets trickier because those who are described in our translation as idle are not just those who are lazy. Because Paul could have used the word for lazy here if that was what he had in view of somebody that just does nothing, sort of, you know, a blob on a couch. But actually, the word is maybe more proper as those who are listless or even those who are unruly. That sense of idleness. Maybe it's not fair, but when I think of this word idle, I think of a group of teens hanging out at a convenience store. They're idle. They're not really doing anything wrong yet. But they're inclined to all kinds of mischief or harm. They're sort of a potent threat. And this type of idleness is what my dad would say, they're up to no good. They're poised to cause trouble. And the Lord says, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly. Warn them. Warn them of what? Well, warn them of the great harm that they pose to the peace of the body. Those who are idle and almost looking for a fight. Those who are idle and unruly and unwilling to heed the word of God. Because God loves us, He wants that word to be brought to us. So that when you are admonished by a brother or sister in the Lord, consider the source. That even in the weakness of your brother and sister, when they admonish you, it may be, and it often is, that they are striving to do the work of God. As God has called them, so that we would heed, that we would hear their admonition. Maybe you go through phases like this where you are in an idle state. You're irritable. Sort of not really content. Would you be surprised that the Lord might send a messenger to you from the midst, from the body, to admonish you? God says He will. For God commissions His Christians to do that. But we also are to do that as we carry out this task actively. Do it in wisdom. Do it in love. Do it with great care. That we might admonish the idle in a peace-filled way. What's one of the challenges that comes up when you admonish someone? You muster up the courage. So I'm going to address them. You know, Matthew 18 is one of the examples. You go speak to my brother about a sin. Well, they don't respond right away, or they don't respond very well. And we become filled with peace, right? No. Suddenly we're the ones needing the admonition. And yet we are called because we love each other. We're called in the peace of Christ to admonish the idle. Which means we're not disturbing the peace then. We're promoting it. We're desiring it. for displaying it even in our conduct. Praying to the Lord that He would bless our efforts. And then, two, that we encourage the faint-hearted. So we admonish the idle, but we also have to encourage the faint-hearted. And to serve those who walk or live with fear and uncertainty. Demonstrate compassion as you encourage them in the promises which God has made to them. Seek them out if you know that someone you love is going through a difficult time. If their heart has become faint within them, if they're weak. Weak in the flesh. Body's breaking down. This is one of the key things when we visit those who are in the hospital. For when our body fails, often our heart becomes faint-hearted. The Lord says, encourage them. One of the most tangible things you can do, you say, I'm not very good at this. I'm not really the encouraging type. One of the things you can do is pray with them. Show those who in a place of faint-heartedness may even struggle to approach the throne of God, who can merely sort of cry out to God, you can come alongside them and pray with them. Model what it is to approach our Father's throne in our state of uncertainty, knowing for certain that we have a constant advocate who hears our cries and brings our requests to the Father. That's what it is to encourage the faint-hearted, to be a blessing to those who are weak. So he says in our third item that we are to do, we are to help the weak, to help those who are sick or desolate, of the spiritually immature, the broken, those who are distracted. Whatever the weakness, God has set you free from your bondage to sin and death so that you might be a blessing and a help to the weak. Jesus taught his disciples, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. So do good. Help those who are in need. Help the weak. Four, be patient with them all. Patience and peace go together, don't they? Oh, we need patience. It's not the easiest thing for us to do, is it? I can be patient with most. Some people just get on my nerves, you know? It's that challenge. We want to sort of cart or sort of section off. There's some people, yeah, no problem, Lord, I can do what you want. Others, well, that's a request too much. The Lord says, all. Be patient. You admonish the idle, our first task. You come up to the idle person or the unruly and it backfires on you. And what's one of the first things out of the window? Patience. That's it, I've had enough. I'm not doing that again. Why do we imagine or expect an immediate outcome? Or the patience is the patience which God has shown to us, a patience which sees us continuing to struggle in our weakness. And so the Lord says, be patient as I am patient towards you. And what are we reminded of when we are most likely to despair and say that these things are just impossible for us? We know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. God's Spirit building you up to be more and more patient. Walking by the Spirit involves this godly and God-given patience towards our fellow believers. Which is also what makes then verse 15 so countercultural. It's so difficult, but it's also so beautiful to see within the body of Christ. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's a beautiful simplicity in that call, isn't there? Revenge is one of the most instinctive and natural sins, Greg Beale writes. But he notes it was the early Christian practice of this radical ethic in verse 15 that likely had a significant impact on the spread of Christianity throughout the ancient world. I would say that if you've experienced this, a time in your life where you've done evil against someone, and in the love of Christ they have shown you no evil in response, they have done good to you, even though you harmed them. That has a profound and moving impact. It's so interesting, isn't it? That we see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. And one of the first things that comes to our sinful mind is, won't people take advantage of us? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, yep. Give him your other cloak too. We can be so hesitant. We can be so desirous to even protect our own turf, to prevent ourselves being walked upon. And yet when someone does evil to us, God says, don't repay them with evil, but always seek to do good. There's something radical about that. See, all of these tasks, all of these commandments, all of these instructions, what are they doing? I hope they're driving you to your knees. To see both to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, how you and I have struggled to do these things, how we have sinned against God by not carrying out our love, the duty of love that we have to our neighbor, but also from a place of confession and repentance, you're also seeing that the Spirit of God dwells within you. That He enables you to do this more and more, to do good to one another and to everyone, and to guard your tongue and to not repay evil with evil. To be patient. It's fine to say this is really hard. But it's not fine to say therefore I can't do it. Because God has given you a rich gift. A complete and satisfying gift. And James writes, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As the righteousness which we have in Christ begins to be shed forth. God's changing you. He wants to change you and is changing you. You see that at the very end of the book, that He is faithful. He will surely do it. So it is good for us to meditate on these things, to lay them upon our hearts. To be a partaker in the promise of God in Christ through the work of Christ for us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even now, as we struggle with sin, we have this assurance that He has died for us. And He has imputed His righteousness. His holiness, you could say, His patience, His love, His concern and esteem. He's imputed all of that to each and every one of us who are by faith grafted into Him. Believe this, know this, that your sin is wiped away, forgiven in the blood of Christ. And your life is now one of slow but certain growth in holiness and grace. As you are transformed by the good news of your salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're faced with an opportunity to show love, consider the love of God. And when you're faced with a time in which your patience is being tested, consider the patience of God to you. And when you are faced with evil being brought upon you, consider the evil laid upon Christ, who bore your sin, your evil. So that you might be free. So that you might walk in peace. That nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. This is how we are to be. A peace-filled assembly. Set free through the finished work of Christ. So that you'd be different. So that we would love each other. So that we would relate to our leaders. To each other and to everyone. In the way which pleases God and brings glory to His holy name, to the work of grace in us. Amen.